Let us turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, reading the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We turn again this evening to continue our study in the book of Revelation, which we began last Lord's Day evening. And in our introductory address concerning this book, we gave some general introductory material, basically seeking to ask and answer two questions. Why should we study the book of Revelation? And how are we to study the book of Revelation? And we tried to give some general outlines with regards to those two particular questions. We come this evening to consider the book of Revelation itself, and we come to look at the first three verses. And these first three verses of the book of Revelation constitute a prologue. They themselves are an introduction to the book. They are something of a title. And these verses, we have not only a general foreword, but we have something of a description given as to what the book is like, what the book contains, who the book is from, who the book is for, and so on. And so in these three verses, we have then a sort of superscription concerning the whole of this book of Revelation. And this evening, we want to limit our attention to consideration of the prologue or the title or a general introduction that the book indeed gives concerning itself. And there are several things that I want us to emphasize as we look at these verses, at this prologue of the book of Revelation, in order to enable us to have something of a context in which to understand and expound the book as we go through it, God willing, chapter by chapter and section by section. And the first thing that we want to emphasize about the book of Revelation that is emphasized in this prologue is that it is a revelation. The very first word of the Greek text is simply revelation, apocalypsis. The very opening word itself is descriptive of the kind of book that we are dealing with in the book of Revelation. It is an apocalypse. And that means that many of the commentators are quite right in a sense when they emphasize that the book of Revelation belongs to a kind of literature or writing known as apocalyptic literature. And whilst there are similarities in the book of Revelation with other apocalyptic literature writings, nonetheless, there are substantial differences between this apocalypse and all the other apocalyptic writings that we know about. Apocalyptic writings generally belong to a class of writing which began about 200 years before Christ and came to an end sometime between 100 and 200 years after Christ. And the apocalyptic literature has certain characteristics. It is characterized by the use of extreme imagery and symbols. It has to do with the coming of the Messianic kingdom. It is a kind of literature which emphasizes the conflict in the world between light and darkness, the powers of evil and the powers of righteousness, between God on the one hand and the devil and his angels on the other hand. The apocalyptic literature tends to be written for the people of God in times of persecution, and at times when everything seems to be against the people of God in the world. They are cast down. There is perhaps only a small remnant remaining faithful to God, and they seem to be on the verge of extinction. And so you have the apocalyptic writings coming from men who write this kind of literature in order to encourage the people of God. Apocalyptic literature tends to be pseudonymous literature. That is to say, we don't know who the actual author is, but the writing itself purports to be from one of the ancient prophets or one of the mighty men of old in Israel. And thus you have apocalyptic literature attributed to Enoch, attributed to Moses, attributed to Isaiah and one of the other prophets and so on. And the apocalyptic writer who writes in the name of some ancient mighty man of God, he writes his book as if it were written by the ancient saint of God, as a prophecy up until the time in which the actual writer lives. And the writer of the apocalyptic literature tends to emphasize that he and his righteous remnant belong to the last days, and God is going to intervene in a mighty way and smite the enemies of righteousness and establish the messianic kingdom upon the world. The apocalyptic literature tends to be pessimistic concerning this present world. There is nothing good in this world except the righteous remnant, and there will be no righteousness prevailing until the messianic kingdom comes. Now, there are other characteristics, but the commentators make the point that the book of Revelation belongs to this kind of writing or literature, and in a sense they are right. But in another sense they are not right, because the book of Revelation that we are dealing with is not simply another apocalyptic writing. It is a writing in which the author states himself to be John. It is a writing in which, as we shall go through the book, we will find it is not at all pessimistic concerning this present world or concerning the church's fortune in this present world. Throughout this book of Revelation, there are constant exhortations to the people of God to be faithful and indeed to rejoice and to praise God even now, because God is already working in their lives now. It's not just that God is going to intervene at some time in the future, either distant or present. In this book of Revelation, the emphasis is God has already intervened, and the kingdom of Christ is already something that is in the world and is extending throughout the world. In this book of Revelation, there are tremendous ethical exhortations. There are moral teachings, and these are not things that are emphasized in the other apocalyptic literature. And throughout this book of Revelation, there is the emphasis that whilst the kingdom of God has come, and it may be sometime in the future before it comes in the glory and the fullness of its consummation, nonetheless, the people of God now have cause to remain faithful and to rejoice and to do the will of God, even if it means laying down their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could go on and on and on, but the point is that we have here an apocalypse, and it is something that in a sense is like the other apocalyptic literature, but in certain main important areas it is different to the other apocalyptic literature. John is writing not in the name of some old saint, but in the name of the Apostle John, who is suffering here and now with his fellow believers for the sake of the gospel. Now, when we're emphasizing that this book of Revelation is indeed a revelation, it not only reminds us that it belongs, in a sense, to a kind of apocalyptic literature, but it means also that this book is a revelation of things. It's not a hiding. It's not a veiling of truth. It is a revealing of truth. And I'm emphasizing that because as we read through the book of Revelation, sometimes we are tempted to imagine that all these symbols that we find in this book and all those mysterious numbers and all those mysterious happenings, that these things are intended to make our understanding of this book difficult, if not indeed impossible. That is the very opposite. These numbers and these symbols, as we shall see later on in the book, they are not intended to obscure the truth. They are intended to make the truth plain. And if we know what the numbers mean, and if we know what the symbols mean, and what those various unusual things in the book of Revelation mean, the message of Revelation becomes plain. Because this book is revealing deep things. It is revealing things that, in a sense, can only be encompassed in the compass of this book. They can only be revealed and encompassed in numerical and in the symbolic form. This word revelation, it occurs in many places throughout the scriptures. It means a disclosure. It means manifestation. It can even mean enlightenment, giving light to the mind. It is used, for example, in that way, this word apocalypsis. It is used in Luke chapter 2 at verse 42, where you have Simeon speaking concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he recognizes that Christ, this child who has been brought to him in the temple, has been given to be a light unto the Gentiles. And the word there literally is to be an enlightenment, to be a revelation of divine truth to the Gentiles. You have the word used in the book of Romans in chapter 2 at verse 5, where Paul speaks of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's the same word, apocalypse, the revealing of God's righteousness in judgment. It's going to be something that all men are going to understand at the last day. It is the same word that is used in Romans chapter 8, for example. Verse 19, the apostle says, the whole creation is groaning and looking forward to the manifestation of the sons of God. The revelation, the apocalypse, that final revealing of who and what the children of God are. It is a word that is particularly used, this word apocalypse. It is used in connection with the appearing or the manifestation or the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's used that way, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ. verse 13, 14, the revelation of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 at verse 13 emphasizes the same, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the manifestation, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this word, I'm emphasizing these things because this word, revelation, is a way of disclosing what is already there, what may be hard to understand, and the revelation is not only to let us know it is there, but to make plain to us what the meaning of what is there really is. And that is what this book of Revelation is about. And that means that it is meant to be understood. It's meant to be applied. Because the verse 3 reminds us of the blessing of those who keep those things which are written therein. And by keeping them, it means we understand them, we know what they mean, we respond to them as Christians, and there's a blessing, as we shall see, attached to keeping those things that we understand. It's a revelation, then. It's an unfolding of things that can only be adequately understood in terms of the way in which it is revealed to us in this book of Revelation. Now, we're told here that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, these words, of Jesus Christ, this, of course, is what is called the genitive case. Jesus Christ is in the genitive case. And that means possession. It's a revelation belonging to Jesus Christ. And the question arises, is this a subjective genitive, or is it an objective genitive? And that means very simply, is Christ the subject of the book of Revelation, or is he the object of the book of Revelation? Is he the subject? In the sense, is he the one who is doing the revealing? Is he the one who is actively revealing the things that are in the book of Revelation? Or is he the object? Is the book of Revelation about Jesus Christ? Is he the revealer, or is he the revealed in the book of Revelation? Now, there's no reason why we should, in a sense, emphasize the one at the expense of the other. Because he is the one through whom the revelation comes, as we shall see in a moment. But he is also the one concerning whom the revelation is given. Because in this book of Revelation, we have visions of Christ. We have visions of what he is like, what he is doing, where he is, what he shall yet do after his ascension, up into heaven and into the very presence of God. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ is a revelation that comes through him to men, but it is also a revelation concerning him in his glory, in his sovereignty, but above all, as we shall see, in his interest and care and protection over his people, all through their lives, through all the dispensations and epochs of Christian church history, right into the new heaven and the new earth, where he shall be the light of that new heaven and that new earth. And then it shall be that the Lamb indeed shall be all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So the revelation of Jesus Christ is a revelation that he gives. It is also a revelation in which he himself is the central person, the controller of the history of his church in the world. Now, this revelation ultimately comes from God himself. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And so here we have the progression from the ultimate origin of this revelation that we're going to consider to those to whom the revelation must come, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. God gives the revelation to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives the revelation to all his servants. And he, that is Jesus Christ, he sent signifying it by his angel unto his servant John. And so we have the revelation unfolding from God through Christ to the angel, to John, who is to be the witness of things that he saw and things that he heard, and who is to be the writer concerning those things. And the book of Revelation is destined, as all the scriptures are destined, for those who are the servants, the sons, and the saints of God. We must never forget that the ultimate purpose of the scripture is that the man of God may be thoroughly perfected and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I think that is something that Christians far too frequently mistake or ignore. And so often the Bible to many Christian believers is simply a textbook for evangelism. The Bible was never intended primarily to be an evangelistic textbook. The Bible is intended primarily to be for those who are already converted, to build them up in their most holy faith. The Old Testament scriptures were written for the people of God. The New Testament scriptures are written primarily for the people of God. And only in a secondary sense do they then become an evangelistic message to those who are not the people of God. And here in this book of Revelation, we have God speaking through his Son, through an angel, through his servant John, to the saints of God in all generations. It's entirely in line with the principles of the rest of the scriptures. And furthermore, this revelation was not only given through the angel, through John, to the servants of God, but it was also given through signs. He sent, signifying it by his angel, unto his servant John. Think of that for a moment. This word signified means signified. And in the original Greek, that is what this word actually means. He sent this revelation, this unfolding, by signs. And the whole book is a book about signs. Signs and symbols and numbers, as we emphasized last time, visions and voices. And these signs and symbols that we find in the book of Revelation, they are used consistently. And what they mean in one place, they mean in another place. And where you have the same sign or the same symbol or the same number, it means the same throughout. There is a meaning attached to the sign or the symbol. And in order to understand the meaning or the message of the book, you must understand the language of the signs. And that's the way it is with all our knowledge. You and I read books. We read this text in English before us. But what are we looking at? We're looking at squiggles made by ink on paper. These squiggles, these letters of our alphabet, put together in a certain way, they're nothing more than signs. They signify things. They themselves are not the thing, but they mean something else. And in order to understand what these squiggles and shapes in ink mean, we've got to understand the language in which they're written to get the message. It's the same with mathematics. It's the same with computer language. It's the same even with our spoken words. We make noises into the air. And different languages make different noises. And you've got to understand the key in order to get the message. And so it is here. These are signs and symbols. But as we shall see, those signs and symbols are rooted in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. They are rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, and they are used consistently throughout the book of Revelation, and they have specific meanings. They mean something. The message of Revelation is signified by his angel unto his servant John. That's the first thing about this prologue that I want to emphasize. It is a revelation, which is an unfolding of truth from God to his people by signs and symbols. The second thing I want to emphasize about this prologue is that it is also reminding us that the book of Revelation is a prophecy. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And in the 22nd chapter, verses 7, 10, 18, and 19, we have this word prophecy. Blessed is he that keeps the prophecy, warning us of the danger of taking away from or adding to the words of the prophecy of this book. And so in the book of Revelation, we have prophecy. Now, I want to emphasize that for a moment. And I want to emphasize it in a particular kind of way. And I want to emphasize it for this reason. In much of modern Christian literature, you will find that there is a strange and an unbiblical teaching coming across in evangelical literature. And that strange teaching is that in the scriptures, the idea of prophecy is the idea of proclamation. And there are many writers, and they would say that to prophesy is to preach. And the prophets were forth-tellers of the word of God. We sometimes hear men say, prophesying is forth-telling. Now, there's a sense in which that is partly true, because to prophesy is to preach and to forth-tell the word of the Lord. But that does not exhaust the biblical meaning of prophecy. To prophesy is not just to make a proclamation. To prophesy in the scripture is to make a prediction. And it's not simply to be forth-telling, it's to be foretelling. And the prophets of God were not simply men who preached the word of the Lord. There were others in the Old Testament and in the New Testament too who preached the word of the Lord, concerning whom there is nothing said about prophecy. The priests in the Old Testament, they were the ones who were to preach forth the word of the Lord. But there is no hint that they were required to foretell the future, things that must come to pass. A prophet is one who speaks concerning future things. And that is the biblical meaning of prophecy. In the Old and in the New Testaments alike, prophecy is telling beforehand, God revealing, God asking to be recorded, events that are going to come to pass. And the mark of a true prophet in the Old Testament was that his prophecy would come true. It would actually come to pass. Now, what I'm saying is this. The book of Revelation is prophecy. It is prediction. And as you and I read through the book of Revelation, we are reading the history of the Christian church from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And we are given a great deal of detailed information concerning what is going to happen to the Christian church, concerning the kinds of experiences, especially of affliction, that she must inevitably go through before the end time. And as we shall see when we come near to the end of the book of Revelation, where there is an increasingly clear, detailed description of the enemies of Christ, the man of sin, the Antichrist, the devil's agents becoming more and more publicly recognizable according to the book of Revelation. These are things that have not yet come to pass, but they shall come to pass. Much of what is written in this book of Revelation has already come to pass, and is now, even tonight, coming to pass. and there are other things which are spoken of in symbolic form, which inevitably will come to pass, and they have not yet come to pass. This is a book which tells the future of the Christian church right into the glorious eternity that is going to be revealed in the new heaven and the new earth. That is prophecy. God speaking of these things before they come to pass. Now, notice how the prophetic element or content of this book of Revelation is described for us. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show, reveal, make known unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Verse 1. Notice the emphasis on things. You and I, as we read the book of Revelation, as I intimated the last time, we find ourselves in a strange world, a world of the imagination, a world of ideas. And we may well be tempted to imagine that these things are only ideas and are only wild imaginations. According to this prologue, we are being reminded that what John is writing concerns things. The word that is used here is the word that is used throughout the New Testament for things, real things. The spiritual man and the natural man think differently about things. The natural man does not understand the things, the real things that belong to the Spirit, because the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. There are unseen realities, things. God, in that sense, is something. Heaven and hell are things. The spirits of just men and men in a lost eternity are things. The great dragon, of whom we read in this book, the beasts emerging out of the sea and the land, they're not just ideas, they're things. They're real things. They have their existence and their movements in the history of God's world. The seven candlesticks are not just the imagination. They are things, they're real things. And John is saying to us that the prophecy of this book of Revelation concerns things which must shortly come to pass. And here we have that little particle of necessity that we find again and again in the New Testament scriptures. Dei, you must be born again. It's necessary to be born again. An elder must be, he must have certain qualifications and characteristics. It must be so. And here we have it again. Things that must. It is necessary that these things come to pass. And when we read of what does come to pass and how they come to pass, we will perhaps wonder, how can God allow such things to come to pass? Because we're seeing it around us, all around us every day. And what I'm saying is that these things that John is writing about in the book, and the book gives us an insight and an explanation as to what is happening in this poor world of ours, these are things that God allows to come to pass. They are things that God appoints to come to pass. They are things that God controls. They are things that ultimately will be for the glory of God's justice and the glory of God's grace. They must come to pass because God has a purpose of working all things together for good to those who love Him. And there are things that are going to come to pass, and they don't remotely look to you or to me as if they're good. But taken in conjunction with all other things, there is a mysterious purpose of grace. And the climax of the book of Revelation for the people of God is not one of uncertainty. Far less is it one of despair or darkness. It is one of entering into that blessed and eternal place where they shall see him face to face, and they shall serve him night and day, and they shall be with the Lord forever and forever and forever. And all that comes to pass has been leading to that point, the destruction of all evil and the establishment of God's righteous kingdom amongst his people, and he shall dwell in their midst and be their God, and they shall be his people. And the book of Revelation is describing that tortuous way, but nonetheless that right way, through which God leads his people, that they might go to that city and there they might abide. And God allows prophecy, and God knows the end from the beginning, and God knows that his people cry, "How long, O Lord?" He knows the tears that he's going to wipe away, and he knows the sorrows concerning which he says there shall be no more sorrow nor sighing, because all those former things that characterize us now, they shall be done away. And God brings these things to pass for his own glory and for our eternal good. That's what the book of Revelation is telling us. It's a revelation, an unfolding. It's a prophecy concerning things which must shortly come to pass. But there's a third thing I want to emphasize about the book of Revelation, which is often forgotten and is, strictly speaking, not mentioned in the prologue here, although it's mentioned by implication in the following verses, and certainly in chapters 2 and 3. And that is that this book of Revelation is, in fact, an epistle. It's not a book of history, strictly speaking. It is a book that follows the pattern of an epistle. It is an epistle of the New Testament. And it is brought out clearly in the seven letters to the seven churches, where we have each of the churches in Asia to which these epistles, to which this book was being sent. Each one had its own special message attached to the forefront of the book of Revelation generally. We're told how in verse 11, how when he received the commission to write in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in the Isle of Patmos, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." This is Christ speaking to John. "And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches." We'll look at that when we come to it. But the point I want to make is this, that this book of Revelation is an epistle. And it is an epistle sent to seven churches. And these seven churches were real congregations in what is now Asia Minor in Turkey. What was Asia Minor is now in Turkey. And these seven churches, they don't represent seven ages of the church. They represent real congregations. But the number seven, as we shall see again in the book of Revelation, is the number of completeness, God's redemptive purpose in the world. And the number seven occurs again and again, and the seven churches represent all the churches of Christ in every age. And so here is an epistle that takes its place amongst the other New Testament epistles as written by an apostle to the church of God, wherever it is to be found, in whatever age it is to be found. Now we can make some comments about this epistle. It is the last of the epistles of the New Testament. It is also obviously the largest or the longest of all the epistles of the New Testament. And yet, having said those two things about it, in many other ways it's a very ordinary epistle. It is written by an apostle. You find the doctrine contained in this final epistle of the New Testament accords entirely with the doctrine of the other epistles of the New Testament. That is, they are founded in the prophets and in the apostles, and they are founded supremely in the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Much of what you read in the book of Revelation has its roots in the Old Testament, especially in the books of Ezekiel and Daniel, Zechariah and Isaiah. But also you find much of the doctrine contained in this book of Revelation found in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. For example, the Olivet Discourse, you remember, in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21, where he spoke about the signs concerning his own second coming and what would happen to his church in the intervening period of time. He gave something of a pattern and a program of what the world would be like, how the gospel must be preached to all the nations, how the love of many would wax cold, and then the final signs before his coming. And you find that the book of Revelation, by and large, fits into that pattern. In other words, John sees in the book of Revelation what Jesus was preaching about on the Mount of Olives when he was answering the disciples' question, "What shall be the signs of thy coming and the signs of these things?" The book of Revelation is describing those things in greater detail. It is a book that emphasizes salvation in Christ. It is a book like the other books of the Scriptures which emphasize the doctrine of creation. Chapter 4, we have God praised, "For by thy power and for thy pleasure all things were, and for thy pleasure they are created." It's a book that speaks about providence. God sits upon his throne, and before him the whole universe is made very plain and under his control. It is a book that emphasizes, I say, Christ as prophet, as priest, and king. It is a book that calls us not only to faith and to faithfulness, but to suffering, as do the other New Testament epistles. It is an epistle that reminds us of the need to worship. Have you ever noticed how many times there is praise and adoration, doxology, that bursts forth in this book of Revelation as in the other New Testament epistles? Chapter 4, God is praised. Chapter 5, Christ is praised. Chapter 11, God is praised again. Chapter 19, there is praise to God for the destruction of Babylon. And there is praise to God for the soon-to-come marriage supper of the Lamb, and so on. This is a book of poetry and praise and worship and adoration. And we find that scattered throughout the epistles of the New Testament. A body of doctrine and then a doxology and praise to God. That's what we find in the book of Revelation. It's an epistle. The largest and the longest, but entirely rooted in the Scriptures. Many of the allusions that you find in the book of Revelation have their origins and roots in the Old Testament. Indeed, one commentator has made the point that he can find over 400 references to Old Testament passages in the book of Revelation. Over 400. And that's the kind of book. It is entirely in line with the other epistles of the New Testament, and this also. It emphasizes the need to listen and to do and to keep the things that are written therein. To heed the voice of the Spirit. After each epistle to the seven churches has been written, we find this concluding exhortation. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." And that's entirely in line with the rest of the Scriptures. Listen to what the Spirit has to say. Seven times, again you see this number seven, completeness. Because what we have here is writing that has been inspired by the Spirit apostolic authority, the Apostle John, as we shall see, writing an epistle and urging us to consider and to hear spiritual teaching, as the whole of the New Testament urges us so to do. The final thing I want to emphasize this evening, in by the way of looking at this prologue, the first three verses, is not only to notice that the book of Revelation is a revelation, and it's a prophecy, and it's also an epistle, but to notice also that there is a blessing attached to the reading of this book. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And here we have this word, blessed, and it occurs again 7 times in the book of Revelation. There are 7 Beatitudes. This number 7 runs through the book, the completeness of God's dealing with men. It occurs here in chapter 1 at verse 3. We have it in chapter 14 at verse 13. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead. And then we have it in chapter 16 at verse 15, where there is the blessing pronounced upon those who are careful and watching for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it in chapter 19 at verse 9. Blessed are they who are called or invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have it in chapter 20 at verse 6. Blessed is he that hath part, or they that have a part in the first resurrection. Concerning them, the second death will never hurt or harm them. We have it in chapter 22. Verse 7, verse 14. Again, the blessing, the pronunciation of blessedness. And here in this book of Revelation, this final epistle, there is a peculiar beatitude, because this book speaks of such important and final things. When John says here, blessed is he that readeth, he means probably, blessed is he that reads publicly, because in those days, as now, the emphasis in Christian worship was the reading and the explanation or the exposition of the Word of God. And so John is saying there's a blessing attached to those who read this book, and that's an incentive for you and for me to read this book. There is no other book in the Bible which has its own beatitude attached to the reading of it, apart from this book of Revelation. And then those who hear the words of this prophecy, there's a blessing attached to hearing and understanding what the book of Revelation is teaching. And there is a blessing attached to those who keep, those who don't ignore, those who don't put it aside as being too difficult or too bizarre, but those who keep it, those who study it in order to understand and to comply with it. There's a blessing attached, keeping those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. The time. The time for those things that the book of Revelation is prophesying must come to pass. John says, the time is now at hand for these things to begin. Things which must shortly come to pass. Things which were beginning to be manifest in John's days. Things which immediately begin to be fulfilled, and things which continue to be fulfilled. And whatever generation of Christians we are in, when we read and hear and keep the things written in this book of Revelation, it is true of us, the time for these things is at hand. They're near to you, as they were near to John, as they were near to the reformers, as they will be near to the future generations of Christians. They are always near. God's mysterious purpose is always surrounding the lives of his people, wherever and whenever they may live, or whatever afflictions they may be called upon to go through. There is a blessing inherent in keeping, experiencing, and receiving with gladness the message of the book of Revelation. The idea of blessedness in the scripture is the idea of what a privilege to be allowed to experience, to be allowed to see and to hear, because not everybody is given the privilege to understand the book of Revelation. When our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's saying it's a privilege to be poor in spirit, because not everybody is a poor in spirit man. Not everybody is going to inherit the kingdom of God. And when John is saying here, "Blessed is he that readeth," and so on, he means the same thing. You're privileged. If you're suffering for Christ, you're privileged. If you're bearing up faithfully and enduring to the end, you're a privileged person. And you mustn't be complaining about the hardships of life, but rather rejoicing that you have been privileged to hear and to see and to keep things that other men would regard as foolishness, impossible dreams, irrelevant fancies. That's what John means. There's nothing ranting or raving about the content of the book of Revelation. It is a message from God to his people. It's a message of grace. It's a message that explains to us not only what he is doing in the world, but why. It's a message that urges us to comply and to submit to his providence and to wait patiently for that day when there shall be the new heaven and the new earth. And in the meantime, we are privileged to journey through life believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Christ? Do you recognize that life, although it may seem to be hard and with many insoluble problems, nonetheless is in the hands of God? Do you believe that? And do you believe that as you put your faith and trust in Christ, that God is working behind the scenes in every event, bringing it to pass, a glorious purpose of redemption that shall be made plain at the last day? That's what the book of Revelation is urging us to understand and promising us a blessing if we come and believe and keep, for the time is at hand. God willing, we'll continue our studies in the book of Revelation in the weeks and months to come.